right, pray with me. Father, we love you tremendously. Just singing that song, Waymaker, once again, Lord. Heard it yesterday in this room. Hearing it again right now. You are our light in the darkness. It's my prayer this morning for each one of us, Lord, that you would give us that vision, give us that understanding of exactly what that means when it comes to you conquering, having victory over our sin and our death in the grave, that you rose again from the dead because death has no power over you. And through our humble faith in you, Lord, you cause us to dwell in your marvelous light. Let us see you. Let us feel that light this morning, Lord. For anybody that's here that's in darkness and under a cloud of darkness, I'm praying that that would be lifted off of them this morning in your name and for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Well, good morning and welcome to each one of you. Thank you for choosing to spend Resurrection Sunday here with all of us. Many of you have your traditions. There's lots of family, lots of hats, lots of spring dresses, lots of dyed eggs, lots of Easter egg hunts, all kinds of family traditions, right? Traditions are great. I think there's a lot to celebrate in those traditions for sure. I am not anti-traditional. I'm just a weirdo. You're welcome. When I sit in this subject of Easter, of Resurrection Sunday, this is the same theme for me weekend after weekend. Every Sunday that we gather together, we're remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of our great God and our Savior, filling us with hope and rejoicing, freedom from sin, freedom from death, direction and purpose in this world. And as a community, we're gathering together week after week, pressing into not just these ideas, but this reality. So as I sit in this morning's message, as I was just asking the Lord what to teach on, because we teach verse by verse, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew right now. But pretty much Easter and Christmas are the only two messages where I'm really looking to the Lord, like, what's next? What do you want me to speak about? And over the decade that we've been here, I come at Easter from a different angle every time. And the reality is that there are millions of messages today being proclaimed throughout this world to billions of souls, this greatest story in history, and it's an awesome thing. But for this morning, God gave me just a singular image, and he began with that. I was goofing around on Pinterest. What am I doing on Pinterest? I don't know. But that's the image that we're going to keep on the wall through the entire message this morning, out of the grave. This is what we're proclaiming to one another in regards to what Jesus did. He came out of that grave. There's some garden imagery coming out of this image because, again, it's a return to the Garden of Eden. This is an area that we have been expelled out of because of sin and because of his death and resurrection. It's a place that we have been invited back to in him and through him and for him, and that is the definition of heaven. We're going to look at him as our example, as our forerunner, as the firstborn from the dead. And we're also going to look at your own grave, your own tomb, your own darkness. What is it that Jesus has saved you from? What do you need him to save you from today? So we're going to press into these ideas and these themes. So make your way to Matthew chapter 28. Mentioned, half of you know where we were last Sunday in Matthew chapter 16. For those of you who were not here, we just sat in Jesus' words where he's been identified as the Christ, the Son of the living God, this revelation of God the Father to Peter. And after the response of that to Peter, it says that he begins to prove, he begins to teach, he begins to show by example, teaching, that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He is going to be killed, and he is going to rise again on the third day. And that simple instruction to the disciples, they don't get it. And there's a lot of us where it still leaves us scratching our heads and our imaginations. But over the next year, as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be detailing those next steps. Going to Jerusalem, what the suffering looks like. The suffering is further expanded. He was betrayed by Judas, this intimate relationship. He was condemned by his brothers in the nation of Israel to death. He was mocked. He suffered the violence of a Roman scourge. He suffered the violence of a Roman crucifixion. Over the last week, Good Friday, that's all of these ideas we're pressing into in this Holy Week. But today is a day of rejoicing. But to get to this day of rejoicing, we're told in Matthew chapter 27, from the hour of 9 a.m. in the morning until noon, that there was darkness over the land. And in that imagery of darkness, I mean, we're left to, what is that conveying to us? There is a very real, true physical darkness that was over the land as Jesus was on the cross. There's a very real spiritual darkness and spiritual war that was going on in that scene. He was very much so, our sins were in all truth being laid on him. We are told that he became sin for us as he remained on that cross, despising the shame for the joy, for the goal that was set before him, which is for human beings to be invited back into his presence, into this garden. And it's awesome. But in this darkness, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote out of Psalm 22, your own personal time. We've detailed that psalm in here many times before. But it's his words as he is on the cross. It talks about his body and the suffering, the mocking, the piercing. All of this imagery, 1,000 years before the event even happened, is when that psalm was penned by David. After that, we have this testimony that he breathed his last. That darkness, that moment of darkness, leads to death. The darkness is lifted after his death, but we are told that the veil in the temple was torn to two. There was a great earthquake. It says that the graves are open. We'll sit in all of this information once we get there, probably next year around this time in Matthew's gospel. It's going to take a while to get there, you can tell. That death leads to a tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus come and take his body down from the cross. Joseph's a rich man. He has a freshly new carved out tomb, and we're told that that's where the body of Jesus gets laid in that moment. So that's the darkness, that is the death, that is the grave, but today's Resurrection Sunday. And in the midst of all of that darkness, all of that suffering, all of that doubt, all of that confusion, all of that pain for those who remained, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, so this day of rest, the first day of the week began to dawn. And it's literally, it began to shine forth. The sun came up this morning. Often on Easter Sunday, there were many sunrise services this morning to be there at that, just to remember that event. It's as the light was first coming up in the morning. Here is the first new day. And this is a day one is what you can, you know, mark this as in history for sure. This day began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, see this, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, oh my, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. We're going to press heavily into the imagery and the contrast of darkness and light. One of the major definitions of God is that he is light. His glory is light. These angels image his light, this lightning and white as snow, all of this is conveying the glory of God. The guards shook for fear of him, no doubt, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said." He taught his disciples many times that he was going to die and that he was going to rise. He is risen just as he said. "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." They're sitting in confusion. They're sitting in fear. They have no idea what's going on. And here is Jesus in his resurrected body commanding all of us, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet. They worshiped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We're not going to detail any of this morning. There's the narrative. Again, once we get there, that's when we're going to spend our time really picking through the narrative and the details of what's going on there. But we're going to press into this whole imagery of darkness and light this morning. I want to read to you a passage out of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, modern-day Turkey. Paul says, "This is for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we heard of your faith." Awesome prayer. Listen to these words and own them in your own relationship with Christ. "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that one, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul wants you to know, I want you to know, do you not know, want to know the will of God for you and your life? That's his prayer. "The two, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, that your daily life, your thoughts, your words, your actions, that they'd be in line with him, that you'd be found fully pleasing to him, that you'd be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That three, that you be strengthened with all might, not according to your power, but according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Do you know how to suffer with joy? Those are hard words, and it's a prayer for each one of us. "And four, we are to constantly be giving thanks to the Father." Why? Because he's the one that's qualified us to be partakers, participants in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Listen to this language. "We are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, you and me, holy ones, in the light." Why? Because he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. We've been purchased through his blood. And each one of us, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. This is this idea, sins being darkness. This is what he has removed from us. He has caused us to be born again, life in him, light in him. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's purchased us with his blood. He's forgiven us of our sins. We abide in the light today. Listen to Paul continue to define Jesus. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation." That does not mean that Jesus was created. It means that it's a position of preeminence. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities her powers and her press into this. The Father created the heavens and the earth. The Son created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit created the heavens and the earth. All things were created through him. All things includes you and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Awesome declarations out of the mouth of Paul. This idea that he is the firstborn from the dead, he is the first fruits of the grave, he had victory over death, and that all of us, through faith in him, we have that same victory. Hebrews calls us, our congregation, our assembly in his name this morning, calls us the church of the firstborn. I think that's a great church name, don't you? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are the assembly, the called out ones of the firstborn. He's the firstborn. As we sit in this imagery of out of the grave this morning, as we look at the contrast between darkness and light, it is an extremely helpful theme from Genesis to Revelation to help you understand who God is and who we are in him and his plans and his purposes. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, it begins with this self-declaration of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see it in Genesis 1, that's one sentence and it's a period. God gives no argument for himself. He is. We hold these things to be self-evident in truth. All you have to do is look at creation. There is a designer. There is a creator. There is a code. This is not random. You are intentional. God created the heavens and the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that narrative of Genesis, chapter 2 and 3, there's different sections that drill down into different pieces of that creation. But Genesis 1:1 begins with that sentence, and then it leads into that the earth that God created, it was formless, it was empty, it was void. And we have this description that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was hovering. He was brooding over the face of the deep, over the face of the waters. Because when God created the heavens and the earth, how did this come about? Drilling into, here's the earth. It's not filled. It has no life. It's darkness. Not darkness as in sin, not darkness as in chaos. God had not created yet. So here is this home for us. No form, totally empty. And the rest of Genesis 1, we have the description of God filling it, giving it form, giving it life. Day by day, and on the sixth day, we're told that he creates men and women, male and female, in his image, in his likeness. Chapter 2 drills into the detail of Adam and Eve being created, God making a garden, this garden imagery, as a home for Adam and Eve, as a place of relationship and fellowship between he and his creatures that he created in his image. But in this garden, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. We're told that he gave Adam and Eve all types of food to eat. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, we're only told about two sources of food. One of them is a source of life, the tree of life. The other is a source of death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them instruction. He gave them safety. It's perfect. It's wonderful. It's glorious. And it's good. That's the definition that we have in Genesis 1 and 2. What happens in Genesis 3? There's an internal voice of Adam and Eve, their own reasonings and reckoning. And there's an external voice, the voice of the serpent, the voice of Satan. And that voice comes in and challenges the command of God, challenges the will of God. And Adam and Eve, in presenting a choice, you can follow the path that leads to life or you can follow the path that leads to death. Adam and Eve chose death. They chose darkness. They chose separation. And every single one of us knows what this is like. Regardless of how you define your sin, you know disobedience. You know a lie. You know violent thoughts. You know lustful thoughts. You know covetous thoughts. You know what darkness looks like. You know what separation and independence looks like in your life. But in this, in chapter 3, God said that death was coming. But in the midst of the consequence, in the midst of death, we have the first proclamation of the gospel. And it's in Genesis 3:15, where God tells Adam and Eve that her seed, pointing to a virgin birth, women don't have seed, they have an egg that produces, that God gave to women to produce that side of men, of children, right? Seed comes from man. Her seed is going to crush the head of the serpent, going to have victory over the enemy. But what was the enemy going to do to the seed's heel? It's going to bruise his heel. The crucifixion, his death. It's all imagery that begins in the very beginning. We watch God express light and grace to Adam and Eve as he sends them out of the garden. We're told that he protects the way of life, so that Adam and Eve will not remain in their broken state for eternity, but a redemption, a payment has to be paid first for them to be restored. And in that imagery, in Genesis chapter 3, God is the one who sacrifices an idol. Human beings did not invent animal sacrifice. God gave it as a picture to Adam and Eve of what their disobedience did, and that a covering is required. He sacrifices an animal. He clothes them in that animal skin, and he drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. Do you see the contrast between darkness and light? It grows. Genesis 4, you watch their descendants, but in Genesis 5, you watch darkness become death, become a tomb, and then we see a little bit of light in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 lists out a genealogy, and its misery is he lived and he died, and then he lived and then he died, and then he lived and then he died, over and over again. And then there's a man named Enoch. Enoch lived. Enoch never died. We're told that he walked with God and that God took him. He's an image. He's a type of resurrection, providing us hope, providing us light in the midst of the misery of humanity. When you sit in Genesis 6 through 9 and you have the narrative of the flood, we don't see individual graves. We watch a mass grave occur as God judges humanity and executes and puts into the grave all of humanity because of the darkness and because of their sin, except Noah and his sons and their wives. And what are we told about Noah? Finds grace. Finds light. This narrative continues as they get off the ark and the earth is populated. We're given a description in Genesis 10 of all of the nations of the world. And all of those nations, they gather together in darkness and in sin. And we're told that the Tower of Babel, God causes confusion. The reason why he causes the confusion and the division is to limit our sin. Would you like to see one nation under God of all the nations of the world? I want to, but not until Jesus comes. There is not a man or a woman, including myself, that I would trust with that kind of power. Do you know what happens when human beings gather together? If we gather together in the name of Jesus, great things can be done. Gardens can be planted, beautiful fruit in the Lord. When human beings gather together in rebellion against God, all of these prophecies that we have about the time of Jesus's return are absolutely horrific. And the horror of that time is because power is consolidated to a few. We want America to be separate from Mexico, separate from Canada, separate from China, because that limits our ability to sin. God uses these nations to keep each other in check. But the narrative of that darkness of the nations and the darkness of our own nation, so many things that we can proclaim to be wonderful and light in the name of Christ in the communities in which we live and the nation in which we live, you peel back the surface, what is in this nation? Dead men's bones, corruption, violence, drugs, sexual abuse, sexual immorality. You go list through all of the sins, pride and covetousness and greed. It's all there in our own nation. And in the midst of all of that darkness, what does God do? He chooses one man, Abraham, light, to give to him his light and his command. This theme of darkness and light is throughout the entire narrative of the Bible. And when you sit in that reality, it helps us understand his light and in the darkness in which we dwell, not just on the outside, but even in our own souls. And as we get into the middle of the message this morning, I would challenge you to define your darkness. Now, I don't want you to take a shovel and go start digging in your soul looking for dead men, dead women's bones, and seeking things that are not there. I can confess to you that I don't sit in darkness in my relationship with the Lord. I sit in light, and I abide in light. Doesn't mean I've attained any kind of perfection. I'm not perfect. I make all kinds of mistakes. But there is no sin in my life where I'm abiding in and remaining in and seeking to hold on to. But I confess to you, I've had that in my life. So I'm not encouraging you to go digging where there's nothing to dig up. But when I talk about your darkness, the Holy Spirit immediately convicts you and confronts you with what your personal darkness is. And this can come from all kinds of sources. Darkness can come physically, where you may have a physical deformity. There's something wrong with my body. It's cancer. There's something wrong with me physically that I have no control over. And this is my darkness. This is my grave. This is my tomb. This is my death. And I need Jesus to save me and deliver me and bring me into his marvelous light. This may be something that's been physically done to you in your past, maybe in your present, that it's a cage. And there's only death there. This can be emotional in your mind. This can be depression and despair. This can be relationships with spouses, with children, with coworkers, with your brothers and sisters in the church, where this relationship, it is a prison to you. It is a dark spot in your life. You are looking for God to come flooding in with his marvelous light and redeem this relationship. It could be spiritual, where you are absolutely, your mind and your soul and your spirit, you are gripped and you are oppressed by spiritual demons and these hosts of wickedness and darkness. These are all this different definition of what it's like to abide in darkness, what it's like to remain in darkness, what it's like to be in a tomb, what it's like to be dead, what it's like to be in a grave. For some of you, it's a very real life experience. I know what this life experience is like. I've been through that conviction before. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that you're not saved. For many of you, you've expressed faith in Jesus Christ. You believe everything that we've talked about and conveyed this morning. His light and his life is very real to you, but you still feel like you're living your life in this darkness. How do you get out of the darkness? It's simply crying out to him. It's Paul's prayer that I've already read through, that you would grow in the knowledge of his will, that you pursue him, that you be strengthened by him, that you'd abide in his light, that you'd know that he's removed you from the power of darkness and he's conveyed you into his kingdom. As we sit with Paul, he's an incredible example of somebody who is living on the pinnacle of religious life, We have so many letters from Paul. We've got 13 letters from Paul in the New Testament. And out of those letters, we get to know a lot of his history and a lot of his personality. He was a self-righteous man. According to the law, he said that he was blameless. When we're introduced to Paul in chapter 7 of Acts, he is holding on to the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death. As Stephen is living out a very dark moment in his life is flooded with the light of Christ. Because what did Stephen see? He saw the Lord. He saw Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And he wasn't condemning those who were stoning him. He was abiding in the light as he was suffering physically and being persecuted and being executed, where he's crying out, "Jesus, receive my spirit." But there's Paul making havoc of the church, breathing threats, hatred for Jesus, hatred for those who love Jesus, seeking to cause believers to renounce their faith in Jesus. That was Paul until what happened? Paul had a day of marvelous light and a day and 3 days of darkness in his life that converted him. We're told that as he is going to Damascus, that a marvelous light shone around him. But that marvelous light that knocked him down to the ground, he immediately had the conviction, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." What happens to Paul? He remains in darkness, physically blind for 3 days, sitting in his sin, sitting in conviction, sitting in repentance, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a man to him so that he can receive his sight. And Paul receives not just his sight, but he also receives the command of how much that he was going to suffer for the name of Jesus as he lived out his life in relationship with the Savior. Paul's life is it's an awesome testimony of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here was one who didn't believe. Here's one who hated and persecuted. And then here was one who got convicted with his sin and repented. And the rest of his life was spent proclaiming this message. Listen to the words of Paul. To the Roman church, he says, this is Romans 13, "Do this." Consider who is speaking these words in his life experience, knowing the time that now, right now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He's speaking to believers. Speaking to those who have the profession of faith, those who have been born again, yet still struggling with darkness. Now's the time to wake up out of your darkness, out of sleep. Your salvation, it's nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Listen to your own tomb story, your own grave story, and that call of the Lord to for you to come out of that grave and to walk into his marvelous light. These are all the instructions. This is to the Ephesian church. Chapter 5, verse 8 begins with, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what's acceptable to the Lord." Is that not such a dominant goal in your life as you are following Jesus? Finding out what is his acceptable will. What do you want me to do today, Lord? What do you want me to do tomorrow? What do you want me to do in the next decade? Lord, let us know your will. Don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Why? Because it's shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, this is quoting God, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Jesus will give you light." To the Corinthian church, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, we have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. You don't lose heart in your darkness, in your suffering, in your pain, in your tomb, in your grave. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. That sin does not own me. My culture does not identify me. I renounce these hidden things that are sources of shame. I'm not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's not veiled to those who, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, defined as Satan, has blinded, still in the darkness, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we've got this treasure in these earthen vessels, that the excellence of his power, that it might be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side. Being hard pressed can bring about dark moments of life, but we're not crushed because his light is still there. We're perplexed. We're confused. We're not in despair. We're persecuted, hated, oppressed, mocked. But we have not been forsaken by our God. Many of us have been struck down, but that life is not destroyed. We are always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. A couple of weeks when we get back to Gospels Matthew, Jesus gives us the command, take up your cross, take up your death, and follow him. We carry about the dying of the Lord Jesus, but our life is not all misery and gloominess and darkness, because the life of Jesus also is manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, death to self, so that his will can be done, so that he can be glorified, whatever it costs us in our life, that Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed and therefore I spoke," we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. The entire church of the firstborn is going to be resurrected just as Jesus was resurrected, and we are going to be presented to the Almighty God together. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through many, what's the purpose of all of this? That it would cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Final passage this morning, pressing into more darkness and light narrative. In John's Gospel, John chapter 1, you have Jesus himself is defined as light, and his light is the life of men. But one of the most famous passages quoted in our culture comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. God so loved the world. The billions who have died historically, the 8 billion souls that are alive today, and how many ever are going to be born before he returns. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His only begotten son stepped off of his throne in his eternal dwelling place, stepped into the flesh of humankind for the purpose of the cross, for the purpose of dying for every single one of our sins. That is why his only begotten son was given. And again, that is a title of position, not a title of creation. That whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an incredible promise. The whoever really is whoever. It doesn't matter how small you define the sin as or how great you define that sinner to be and all that they have done. Whoever believes, has faith in him, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, you will not perish, but you will have his eternal life. Why? Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Listen to the contrast. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned. You are declared to be innocent through his innocence. But he who does not believe is condemned already because you still abide in darkness, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing, this is what you're holding on to. This is your desire. This is your pursuit. This is your common daily behavior in life. Everyone practicing evil, you hate the light. You don't want to come to the light. Why? Because your deeds are going to be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light so that your deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Listen to the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You sit in all of the darkness of humanity. This is the narrative of the entire word of God. God is light, and he gave human beings that light. Human beings, through choice, your choice, Adam and Eve's choice, we all make the same choice of independence. I'm going to do it my way from my perspective. That brings about darkness. It brings about sin. We are told that the just reward of our sin, our disobedience, missing perfection, rather, regardless of how minute that deviation is or how grand that deviation is, that every single one of us deserve the payment of death. And the gospel proclamation that we're to rejoice in, that he tells us in his resurrection, he told the two Marys, rejoice. Why? Because your sin's been paid for. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, that means every single one of us are still dead in the darkness of our sins. But because he has resurrected from the dead, here's this promise. If you turn away from your darkness, if you cry out to him for light, from whatever that, however that darkness is defined from you, whether it's sin, whether it's oppression, whether it's emotion, whether it's pain, whether it's suffering, whether it's cultural, whether it's personal, whether it's an intimate relationship for you, that darkness can come from so many different angles. We are told to constantly cry out for his light and to walk in that light, to walk in that confidence and that hope that whoever believes on him, you have his everlasting life in the future. But your grave looks like that right now. He's already producing his fruit. He's already producing his flowers. We sit in this season of spring where the dead things are coming back to life. You sit in this narrative to Nicodemus of whoever believes in the Son will have everlasting life. It's in the midst of a conversation commanding us that you must be born again. Sitting in Jesus teaching once again the contrast between darkness and light. Come out of your darkness. Come to me. Hitch your life to me. Be yoked to me. Find your freedom. Find your rest. Find your refreshing. Find truth. Find knowledge. Find wisdom. Find endurance. Find perseverance. Find in me your all in all. Be satisfied and satiated me is the cry of Jesus to every single one of our souls this morning. What do you need today? Today, I need to fellowship with you, my brothers and sisters, the church of the firstborn, and just celebrate our great God. I'm in a good place in life today. I'm in a position where I am rejoicing, where I am thankful, where I feel protected, provided for, blessed, sheltered. Doesn't mean that's going to be my context tomorrow. So I hope in him in the days of the good, and I hope in him in those days where I feel like I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, where the light is just a simple lamp of a verse of his word, of his voice that is giving me my next step. Because everything else that I see around me, it's gloomy and it's dark and it's confusing and I don't know the way out. But you, Lord, I'm following you. You haven't forsaken me. You're leading me and you're guiding me. All of this language is consistent in the proclamation of the good news about who Jesus Christ was, who he is, and who will always be. Worship team, come on up. In our end, we always turn to communion. Communion is the thing that Jesus gave to us to do when we gather together in his name, that he wants every single one of us to remember him, to remember his body that was given to us for the remission of our sins, to remember the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for us, as the evidence of the new covenant that's been promised to us, where it's not through obedience to all of these list of rules, it's he is recreating us and calling us out of our graves, out of our personal darkness into his marvelous light. So as we worship, this is your time to respond to the Lord in prayer, in thanksgiving, in repentance, whatever that looks like. But I invite everybody to come up. If he is your Lord and your Savior, you come and you take that which is to represent him, his body and his blood, and you remember him and you rejoice. And you pray for that power from him to enable you to walk in his marvelous light for all eternity. Amen? Let's worship.